And so Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 is where I want to pick up, and we're going to read to verse 27. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. As we have gone through the previous several weeks, we have taken the time to examine what it means to be a disciple. In that, we have looked at Jesus' own instructions to those who would follow him. We've learned from him what he demands of those who would be his disciples. And what we have learned, first and foremost, is that if you are a Christian, you are to be a disciple. Discipleship is not a second step in the Christian journey. It's not that which you take if you want to be a genuine, really mature Christian. Discipleship is genuine Christianity. And Christ does not leave discipleship or disciplehood as optional. It's mandatory. And so I use the phrase a few weeks ago. We oftentimes think of it as we have Christians, and then in the group of Christians, there are some who are disciples. And yet what Scriptures reveals is that there are disciples, and within the group of disciples, there are some who are actually saved, some who are Christians. Disciple is not a subset of Christian. Disciple is what it means to be Christian. It means what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be a genuine believer. This is mandatory. This is the first step. It's not something you do later when you get serious. It's the first step. And then as we've gone through this, we've seen what a disciple is. A disciple is one who studies the Word to learn of Jesus, that you might be like Jesus. A disciple is one that devotes his life to Christ, following him in every area of life. A disciple is one who has counted the cost. So that if you're considering becoming a Christian, you must count the cost. You must know the cost, because there's grave eternal danger of turning back. Discipleship is not something to be entered into lightly, but it's to be carefully considered so that once you begin, you do not quit along the way. And the cost of being a disciple, that cost that we are to count, is very simple to understand. All that Christ demands is everything. He wants it all. He must be most important. He must be our total object of devotion. We must be willing to give up all relationships, all possessions, and our own life to follow Christ. He demands that he be most important in every facet of the disciple's life. And we cannot shirk that. We cannot sidestep that. I know our minds, oftentimes we just mentally start saying, oh, okay, I'm gonna put some disclaimers on this. No disclaimers. Everything. That's what Christ said. And the cost of discipleship is that Christ become most important. We're ready to forsake all to follow him. Now, for all of us, probably, this is a daunting call, because what it gets down to, as we saw last week, is I have to lose my very identity in Christ so that I take on Christ's identity. And this is overwhelming. I mean, we really... Our flesh does not like the implications of what it means to truly forsake all to follow Christ. And so what I want to do this morning, as we are thinking of these things, is I want us to consider why Jesus is worth everything. I want us to think about why it is not unreasonable to give up everything you have, everything, every relationship, your identity, even your own life, why none of that is unreasonable to be a disciple of Christ. And I want to give you four reasons. as we think through this, it is worth it because of the fruit the disciple bears, the rewards the disciple reaps, the praise God gives His disciples, and the glory to God that a disciple gives to his Father. And what Christ says in Matthew 16, where we began this morning, is He starts with that very familiar statement and argument there, whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life will find it. That radical statement, that what we strive to keep is what we're going to lose, and what we're ready to lose is what we're really going to gain. We're doing it for Christ's sake. And verse 27, Christ brings home a vital point that I want us to see here as we're thinking about this. Because he says, because the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. That there is a reality of a coming judgment. There is a reality in which Christ is going to return, in which Christ is going to call every man to stand before Him. There is a reality in which every disciple is going to give an account of his service and of his life, and that he is going to be rewarded accordingly. There is coming a day of reckoning. And I don't mean that in the ominous way it sounds, but a day of just counting up, of tallying, a day of accounting in which we stand and we give account before God. And because of that day and the promise that Christ makes there, He will reward every man according to his work. You see, the perspective that Jesus offers as we think about this discipleship is a perspective of, I can have this brief life, or I can have the eternal glory. That's the real comparison. That's really what we are deciding between as we think of this. And so let's take a few minutes this morning and look at each of these four items. So if you will, turn to John 15. John chapter 15, verse 8. And it's coming in the middle of a great section. In fact, we looked at a portion of this section of John last week. But this is Christ's final discourse to His disciples. He's in the upper room. This is the evening of His betrayal. The Last Supper has already occurred, and Christ is giving His final, His final instructions, preparing His disciples for His departure, preparing them for what it's going to be like in the weeks and months and years ahead. And so in verse 8, is a part of a larger discourse of abiding in Christ. And we're going to come back to this discourse at the end of the message. So I want to just start in verse 8, where he says there, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." Now there's several things there. What I want to point out to you first, though, is that a disciple is one that bears fruit. A disciple is one that bears fruit. If you're truly His disciple, you will be fruit-bearing. You will be fruitful in the Christian life. And I can tell you this with absolute certainty. If you live as a disciple, you will bear fruit for Christ. I mean, this fruit-bearing that we talk about, it's not just for those really spiritual people who've got it and they've got the special knack, or they've got the personality to go with it, or whatever it may be. This idea of bearing fruit is for every disciple, so that you will bear, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. You will show forth the fruit of praise to God. In this passage, John 15, you will see the fruit of answered prayer. You'll see the fruit of abundance and good works and giving generously of yourself and of your goods. You'll see the fruit of the unsaved converted to Christ. In John 15, 16, go back to that verse. He says, "Ye have not chosen me," Christ speaking to his disciples still, "but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." One of the predetermined realities of discipleship is fruitfulness. Christ has said, I chose you, and I've already determined you will be my disciples and you will be fruitful disciples. And this is not a passing fruit, this is a permanent fruit. It is fruit that remains. And what he is talking about is just simple. This is fruitful. This idea of discipleship is fruitful. Now, and I don't have time this morning to go through the fruit as it's laid out in the New Testament, but you know, we know the fruit of the Spirit, at least we should, and probably many have heard pastors and evangelists talk about the fruit of souls being saved. Both of those are fruits found in Scripture. There are other fruit that is produced in the believer's life. And if we are walking as disciples, if we are genuine disciples of Christ, we will be fruitful. That is the determination that Christ has already made. And so it's just, I mean, really, nobody wants to be fruitless. Nobody wants to feel like they're wasting their time doing something that has no value and that produces no results. And I think if we're brutally honest, most of us don't want to say, okay, I'll give everything here, I'll see nothing here, and you know, I'll get it all when I get to heaven. I mean, that's a biblical notion, but I think at least it's beyond me most of the time. I like to see some immediate results as well. See that there is benefit now as well as I know there's benefit coming. We like that the result here. And part of what Christ is saying is there will be fruit. We will be fruitful. If we are his disciples, there will be a fruit bearing. He has determined that we should be. So we have the assurance that we can go and be fruitful, that we can forsake all and follow Christ, knowing that we are not wasting our time on pointless endeavors, knowing the Christian life is not just busy work that Jesus has assigned you until you get to heaven. It's a necessary work and it's a fruitful work. But not only is there fruit and fruit now, there is eternal reward. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, this is one of the parallel passages of one of the other discourses, the Luke discourse that we looked at. But in Matthew chapter 10, it's actually it's a significant section. It begins in verse 16. As Christ is talking to his disciples, he's telling them, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, be wise as serpents and harmless as dove. And he begins to instruct them on how they are to go out into the world, how they are to go out as his disciples and as his messengers. And this is one of those passages where he makes some of those incredible statements. He says, verse 34, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set man at variance against his father and the daughter against her mother and the mother-in-law against her, or the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. I mean, he's making some hard statements, obviously. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. I mean, he's laying it all out here. He's making, again, these hard statements. And saying it is all about Christ. Everything must be about him. And then he goes on. He says, verse 39, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Similar phrase as what we read earlier in Matthew 16. Verse 42, though. I want you to see this verse. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Christ, as he's wrapping these incredibly difficult statements up, he's pointing to them the reward of faithful servants. A reward to those that show respect unto his disciples, a reward to those that are serving even in the name of a disciple. And what Christ says is if you just give a cup of cold water to a child in the name of a disciple, then you will in no way lose your reward. I mean, not if you give a huge sum of money in the to a great minister in the name of Christ. Just a cup of water to a child in the name of a disciple. I think what Christ is doing in this verse is he's, in part of it, he's intentionally picking what we might think of as the least of services. And he says they will in no way lose that reward. When it comes time for the reckoning, the least act of service is rewarded. Well, this is astounding, the graciousness of God. But let me share some other scriptures here from the epistles, particularly 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 tells us to abound in the work of the Lord, because ye know that your labor is not in vain. It's not fruitless, empty, pointless work. It's not in vain in the Lord. Hebrews 6:10, it promises, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed to his, toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God will not forget. He will not overlook it. He won't forget about any of them. It's not going to get, you know, buried under the pile of papers on the desk and forgotten about. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8 says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. I mean, I could regale you with a list of verses from the New Testament of the promises of rewards to Christ's disciples. But let me just, I know I've said the verse a number of times, but Paul's statement in Romans chapter 8, Paul's valuation of the rewards in heaven. He says, for I reckon, or I count it, I value the sufferings of that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's the valuation. That's a biblical valuation of what's going on. That whatever it may be here, that I may endure or suffer as a disciple, whatever I may leave and lose here as a disciple, doesn't begin to compare with the glory that's going to be revealed then. So that we can say, as Moses did, that we value the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. Again, what a system of counting. I think it is more worthwhile to be rebuked, scorned, mocked, chased around, harassed, and harried for Christ than to have the Egyptian treasures. If you've ever seen any kind of special on what they found in the pyramids, you know the Egyptian treasures were rather impressive. And it's worth it. It's worth it all because it is genuinely more valuable to give all for Christ, because that which Christ gives in return, the rewards that he returns to us, far more valuable than anything this world offers. That which is laid up in heaven is far more valuable than anything that is stored up here on earth. Let me conclude this. I want to just call your mind to Psalm 73. If you've not studied that psalm, that's a great psalm for you to dig into. But it's Asaph is the author of the psalm. And it begins, in the first 20 verses or so, Asaph is basically saying, God, why do the wicked people get all the good stuff? They're wealthy, they're prosperous, things are going well, what's going on? And then he goes to the temple. And I think Asaph goes in the temple and he is confronted with the reality of the wages of sin as he's seeing the sacrifices before him. He's seeing the necessity of a mediator between man and God because man is guilty and cannot come into the presence of God. He's reminded again that man is separated from God and that there is coming a judgment of sin, that the wages of sin is certainly death. And he goes into the temple and he is confronted with the reality of who God is and who man really is. And he begins to recognize, and he's struck with the eternal punishment of the wicked and the eternal bliss of the righteous. So that he says towards the end of that psalm that the righteous God is sufficient for all of this life. And when this life is ended, God will then receive his children up into his glorious presence. So that all the stuff that we might get now isn't worth it, because all of this is temporary and going to be destroyed. All the wicked men, they may prosper now and flourish, and yet it's going to be really nothing. They're cut off. And in the end, it is going to be withered and worthless. But the righteous, even if he has nothing here, he has that which is eternally glorious in the Father. He has God who is sufficient for him here, and that which is eternally marvelous in the presence of God. And it's worth it. It's worth it to give up all for Christ, because the paltry, trivial, temporary things of this life that are forsaken do not begin to compare to the eternally glorious and magnificent rewards awaiting the disciple. I mean, and I don't want to sound crass here, and I don't want to demean this, but maybe to help us as we're thinking about it, if we're just talking sheer monetary value, let's really talk the bottom line. This stuff we might give up here is nothing. It's pennies. It is a trivial, foolish amount compared to what we're getting in heaven. Let's keep going, though. It's really, as if that's not enough, the faithful disciple also receives praise of God. Go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 26. And frankly, this is one of those verses that just blows me away. He says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." The faithful disciple, the faithful servant, receives honor from God. Just think about that for a second. Just let that bald fact soak into your mind. The faithful servant is honored by God. The infinitely glorious and eternally holy God who created all things, who sustains all things, who rules all things, and who fully enables his servants to do that which he commands, will praise those same servants for their faithfulness in doing that which he has given them the ability to do. I mean, this is just amazing to me that God will say to his faithful disciples, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I mean, Christ uses an illustration in the Gospels that maybe help us think about this a little bit, because a servant, you know, he goes out, he works in the fields all day long, he does all that he's supposed to do, he comes inside, his master is not going to say, "Hey, good job, sit down, here, I poured you a glass of tea, here, I fixed you some supper, sit down, prop your feet up." The servant that's been out working in the fields all day long is going to come in the house, and the master is going to say, "Go fix me supper." And this servant is going to go and do all of his duties and bring them to the master. And then when it's all said and done, he's going to say, I've been just your basic servant. Not particularly faithful, it's just what's required. There's nothing marvelous about it. There's nothing wonderful about it. There's nothing exceptionally praiseworthy about it. He's just doing that which is required of him. He's just doing, if I can say it a little bit like this, he's doing his job. And that's it. And here we have us as disciples who honestly, even on our best days, must admit that we are just unprofitable servants. will receive honor from the Father. Really? We who are unprofitable servants are going to stand there, and if we've been faithful disciples, we'll receive honor from God? What? I mean, that just, it blows me away. I mean, I wish I could really show you the marvelousness of this. But what it gets down to is that, and it's talking about there in that verse, is the Father so loves His Son. He so exalts His Son. He so delights in all that His Son does that the Father will honor and greatly honor those who serve His Son. His love for His Son is so great that He will not fail to honor those who serve His Son. I mean, you think of the great effort that men go to today for honor, whether it be from their peers or some prestigious group, the incredible investment of time, of self, of money, of all of life that men pour in so they can stand on a platform and receive some award for something. You think of the ridiculous things people do nowadays in an effort to get others or just notice or comment from others around them. And yet the highest of awards that we can think of, the most prestigious and noble of awards, whether it be a gold medal, a medal of honor, a Nobel Prize, a championship trophy, or some other thing, the most prestigious award you can think of does not begin to compare to the honor of being honored by the Father. That simple, well done is infinitely more valuable than all of the trophies and awards that this world can devise. And a faithful disciple will stand before God and receive recognition that He has pleased the Father by serving the Son. He will receive honor from God. And the last thing I want to look at is that makes all this worthwhile. Is by all means, I think, the greatest of these four. But go back again to John chapter 15. We're going to look at that verse 8 again. You see, the faithful disciple will glorify the Father. So he says again in John 15, verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." We bear fruit. We serve as faithful disciples so that the Father will be glorified. And I know I've said this over and over and over again, so I'm not going to expound on it at great length. But this is the purpose of our existence. This is why man was created. This is why you were redeemed. This is why you were put into the body of Christ in order to be a part of the church, the local expression of the body of Christ. You are here to glorify God. That's the reason that you're on this planet. That's the reason you're in this church. That's the reason you have been saved, to glorify God. And it is by being a faithful disciple that you glorify God. And all other things aside, I mean, it's wonderful to think of fruit. It's wonderful to think of the rewards and the honor that we will receive. But all other things aside, I know that when we stand before the throne of Christ, the one thing that we are going to most want is that we have glorified God. And that we are glorified. I know that with a certainty that we are going to stand before that throne, and it's not going to be what crowns are coming my way, what rewards do I get? It's going to be, is He glorified? Is He pleased? In fact, Paul says that, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he labors, strenuously exerts himself. And if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you know he's not exaggerating at all. Strenuously exerting himself so that whether he is absent from God and here on this earth, he will be pleasing to the Father. Or whether he has left this earth and is in the presence of God, then he will be pleasing to Him. That is his labor. That is what we should be laboring for. We labor so that whether we're still stuck here or whether we're standing before the Lord, we will be pleasing to Him. We must exert ourselves so that He will be glorified. And the promise, not just the purpose for which we are saved, but the promise to those who are Christ's disciples is that God will be glorified in us. That's the promise. And I don't know about you, but I've heard many messages. In fact, I've preached a number myself where the great white throne of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of believers, is lifted up as an awful, terrible thing to be terrified of. And there should be a fear there. But that's not the only way it's communicated in the New Testament. There is an aspect in which we should be confident and ready to stand before that great white, the judgment seat of Christ. That we stand before it boldly and without shame. Not because we figured out how good we really are, but because we have just simply been faithful disciples. That we're not fearful of the awful terror that may come upon us. We're not fearful of the movie screen playing back all your thoughts or whatever other notions you may have heard in some of those messages. But we are living that when we stand before Him, He will be glorified. That we may stand without shame. Without that terror. Because we have been faithful disciples. And Christ is saying, we will glorify Him. If we are a disciple, we will do that which is pleasing to the Father. And being a disciple is worth all that it cost. Because of the fruit we bear, because of the heavenly rewards that are reaped, because of the honor of the Father, and most importantly, because it glorifies God. Now let me conclude this morning with the first section of John 15. Because there is a prerequisite to all of this. There's something that must come first in all that we have talked about, particularly the bearing fruit and glorifying God. And verse 4, it says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me." What is necessary in this whole matter of discipleship is that we abide in Christ. Here we have one of those paradoxes of the Bible, at least, again, from our perspective. The disciple must forsake all, follow Christ. He must serve in faithful obedience to Christ, but it is utterly impossible for any man to do those things. It is completely impossible for anyone to bear fruit. You have no ability in yourself to do that which pleases God. And there we have the paradox. I must and I can't. And yet, Christ in John 15 gives us the answer. We abide in Christ. We stay organically connected to Him. This does not mean that we do not work energetically and aggressively to obey Him. It does not mean that we prop our feet up and say, "Okay, Jesus, I'm abiding in you. You come down and you pick me up and move me where you want me and make me say what you want me to say, and you've got to do everything, and I'm just a passive puppet." There is an activeness in which we engage in obedience, but we do not at all imagine that we have in ourselves the ability to do any of those things we are attempting to do. If you want an experiment, go home. I think you can probably still do it. It's not too late in the year. Go home and chop a branch off a pine tree and put it up in the corner of your house. Or maybe you've got an apple tree. Chop one off the apple tree. Let it sit there for a few weeks. What's going to happen? Well, man, if you do it, you're probably going to get fussed at and told to get that dead thing out of the house. It's going to wither up and die. You chop that branch off an apple tree and you put it in the corner of the house, it's not going to bring apples. You're not going to come back in a few weeks or a few months and start picking apples off the thing. It's going to die. And this is the illustration that Christ uses. And the Christian who's not abiding in Christ is going to wither up. He's not going to bear fruit. He's going to waste away as a dead branch. And so if we're going to be a disciple, it is of the greatest importance that we're fully depending on Jesus each and every day. So we don't go into this imagining that we can do it on our own. You can't. But we also don't go into this being overwhelmed that this is way too much for anyone to do. Because it is in Christ that we can do all that He requires of us. John 14, verse 12, one of the most incredible verses in all of the gospel. John 14, verse 12, Jesus says to His disciples, "He that believeth on Me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto My Father." Did you see that? What an awesome verse. Greater works than what Jesus did. Not because the disciple is in any way greater than his master, but because the master has gone to the Father and has sent to us the Comforter so that the entire Trinity is at work in us, producing that in us, which He wants to produce. So that all that He has commanded us, He, and I say He, I mean the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are together working in us to produce in us all that He has commanded us to do. And so we do not at all think that we can do this. But we do not at all despair, because you cannot do this. Because in Christ you can do all that He has commanded. So that we abide in Him. We are fully dependent on Him. Forsaking all to follow Him. Walking in obedience to His Word. Walking as He walked. Living as He lived. When we do that, we will be fruitful to God's glory. We depend fully on Jesus. We devote ourselves fully to Him. We will receive eternal reward and praise from the Father. This is a glorious thing. I know the call is a hard call. I do not want to soften it at all. It is a hard call. But it is worth all of it. Because of the work that Christ is doing in us and will do in us. To accomplish His eternal purposes for His glory's sake, that in the same time He turns around and rewards us greatly for doing. So as we think of this, let me ask you again, are you willing to give up everything here to follow Christ and get everything there?